Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins? The law could not make anyone perfect. And here specifically in regard to the sacrifices. Now we know commandments can make people perfect. You can never be perfect by commandments. Meaning I can't say to you, don't do this. That won't make you perfect. Oh, thank you. Now I know I shouldn't do that. Why? Because that their conscience is there. Because in their consciences, and many men's consciences testify against them to this day, and they have said to me, when I preach the gospel to them, that they know they're going to sin. That is an evil conscience. What he's saying very simply is if the sacrifices could perfect people, then they would have stopped offering them. Wouldn't they? Because that's why, would they not have ceased to be offered? Question. Because the worshippers who would come, the blood would be shed and they would be purged, and they would have no more conscience of sins. Very simply. He's saying that is what we obtain under Christ, and that is not how the old covenant worked. They offered the sacrifices continually, year by year, time after time, in a cycle. So the law was merely a shadow, and by no means was it the very image of the thing. I mean, if the law had been an image of what was to come, then what was to come would have been a lot more like the law. But it was merely a shadow, which is far less distinct than, say, you know, a mirror image, which though is not the same thing, is a very good reflection of it, at least from one side. Verse 3, but in these sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Verse 8. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings, an offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Where the offerings themselves were not the law. They were offered by the law. The offering and sacrifice is God did not come to the Israelites demanding sacrifices. But they, their sins, demanded sacrifice. Their sins demanded offerings. Because God, from the beginning, had an intention. He knew about the sins of man. It wasn't like he was surprised. But the sin, he already had a plan to take care of it through the death of his son. And so, it wouldn't do to simply forgive their sins in the old covenant. There had to be bloodshed, because the bloodshed was a shadow of the blood of Christ which is shed. And remember, it's really what is first in the mind of God is the second, not the first. Meaning, Christ wasn't sacrificed because the law required blood, but the blood of Christ required that the law should be a certain way in order to be a shadow. Verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Or once. The for all is added. You don't need for all. Once is good enough. So it's not possible the blood of goats and bulls would take away sin. There's no power or virtue in the blood of an animal that would cause me to turn from my sins. That would take away my sins. It can never make me perfect. Why? Because I'm going to have to come back next year and offer again because I'm going to sin again. It's not merely to make me feel like I need to offer again for the same old sin. meaning I sinned once in 1980, and now I'm going to have to make a sacrifice every year to atone for that sin. But their nature had not changed. So, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he said. Now, this is quoted from Psalm 40. I want to draw your attention to the clause, but a body hast thou prepared me. Interesting here, because Paul, through the advent of Christ, is reinterpreting the meaning of Psalm 40. And because that line in Psalm 40 is, thou hast opened my ears. But really what it says, is you have bored my ears. To drill or bore. And I guess the idea would be to open. But my also thought, the thought I had, and maybe this isn't valid, but I don't care. I'm going to say it anyways. Because it fits more in with Christ. Since Paul is applying this to Christ, I think I have a little liberty here. To bore the ear, when a servant was going to submit himself to his master for all time, meaning there was a law that says when you let your slave go, after so many years, you have to let them go. There was no lifetime of servitude. Unless the servant was not willing to go. If he said, no, I want to stay with you. Then you would bore his ear through with an awl. And he would be your servant forever. And that's interesting because Paul here says, you have this sort of alteration. Sacrifice and offering, thou wouldest not. But a body hast thou prepared me. What body? The body of Christ. In which way was his body prepared? Well, it was prepared in the offering of his body and sacrifice for our sins. In obedience to God. Like the idea of the boring through of the ear. He bored through his ear to show his dedication to his master. The hands and feet of Christ were bored through with nails. And his under his ribs were pierced with a spear. So we see in that obedience and in that offering of himself, right? The negation of the sacrifice. Sacrifice and offering you don't want. But I am in obedience to you, God. Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. Right? And burnt offerings for sins thou hast no pleasure. I come to do thy will, O God. There's an alteration. Burnt offerings and sacrifice you don't want. You have bored through my ear. And then, burnt offerings for sin thou hast no pleasure. I come to do thy will, O God. And Paul makes this a contrast between the Old and New Covenant. He said, he takes away the first, they may establish the second. The first, the sacrifice and offerings are not what God wants. He wants the obedience. And in the first covenant, it was offerings for sins. But in the new covenant, it is, I come to do thy will, O God. Why? Because you have bored through my ear. You have prepared the body of Christ, offered on my behalf, and taken me into your household forever. But not as a servant. That's why it would not be appropriate to put bored through the ear here, but as a son. In the Old Testament, they were still looking at it in shadow form. Oh, but if I could only be a servant in the house of my father, if I could only be a slave in the house of God, if I could only be the least bureaucrat in the kingdom of heaven. So in this, he signifies not only the taking away of the first and replacing it with the second, but also the differences, the distinction. On the one hand, the first one is about sin and offerings for sin, which are required by the law because under the law there is sin because of the hardness of men's hearts. But in the new covenant, the sin is taken care of by the blood of Christ in several ways. His blood buys the forgiveness of sins. And gains us the imputation of righteousness, which means God counts us righteous before the works are finished in us. Now, the works he has done were finished before the foundation of the world. That's why he counts us righteous. And the third is he remits our sins. He causes us to have freedom from them. Those three things, I suppose I would say, are the most important aspects of the blood of Christ. And what it does. Verse 10, By the will, which will? The will that did not want sacrifice and offering. The will which I come to do, O God, in the volume of the book it is written of me. It's really the scroll of the book, or the roll of the book, by the way. I feel like that's the way it is, especially in the New Testament, is that the righteousness which God has asked us to do is everywhere. What he wants from us is all out the scriptures. And people will say, no, God just wants us to receive him. I say, yes, but he doesn't want us to receive him like that. Like what? Like that's all he wants. He wants us to receive him wholly. He wants us to receive him as he is, as he demands from us. I mean, when I receive Christ, I'm not saying, okay, I receive you in this little area in which I outline. You forgive my sins, I go to heaven. No good. We receive him when we receive him in the volume of the book, in the roll of the book, when we receive him in all his will, in we receive him in a willingness to obey, in a willingness to revenge. Verse 11, and every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. You know, that's what the priests did. They offered same sacrifices, which could never stop it. The word takeaway is periaero, to remove all around or cast off sins. Verse 12-18. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost is also witness to us. For after that he had said before, or I should say, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds I will write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. If sins are remitted, there's no more offering required. If remission meant merely forgiveness, there would be offering required, because it needs to be cleansed by blood. It is forgiveness, but not merely forgiveness. So he offered one sacrifice for sins. Forever, that's it. He sat down on the right hand of God, now expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. He's waiting. He has an expectation. There's something he has coming. And there's something they have coming. For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. See, in one offering. When did I become perfect? When Jesus Christ was crucified. That was when I was perfected. But Paul, what are you talking about? You're not perfect. You've said it yourself many times. Oh, gosh. How many times my words are thrown back at me? Well, I said that knowing that you would notice the contradiction. And I just direct your attention to, did you forget so quickly? The beginning of this book. Chapter 2, verse 8. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. In that he perfected me, there's nothing he left unperfected when he offered himself. He perfected me completely. He didn't leave anything undone. There was nothing unfinished about his work. It was all done. It was all complete. But now, we see not yet all things put under him. But now, we see not yet all things complete. God dwells in eternity. God accomplished all the works of the world before the world began. From his perspective, I'm perfected. Unless I'm a liar, unless I'm not so much a liar really as deluding myself, unless I have no part in the kingdom of heaven, unless he never wrote me in his book to begin with, unless he never had mercy on me. But if he did, if I am one of his elect, which I find no reason to believe I'm not, because unbelief is, the only thing you can be sure of with unbelief is that you will not please God. If I say, I don't believe I'm one of God's elect, I don't believe it, you won't please God that way. God is not pleased with that. And God isn't impressed that I think I am either. But he wants me to have faith. I'm supposed to have faith and believe. He called me. He won't deny that. So I'm going to be faithful to the calling and make my calling and election sure. But that can only be from my perspective, because God is sure of his election. He isn't going to say, well, I'm going to choose him to salvation and then I'm going to see what he's going to do. Is it going to work out with this guy? I don't know. Let's give it a whirl. So the perspectives, it's all based on perspectives. From the perspective of God, I either am or am not. From my perspective, I don't know. I don't know what is. I don't know if what is now is what is supposed to be, meaning what is supposed to be tomorrow. I know what is now is supposed to be today, because whatever now is according to the plan of God. It may be not be the way God likes things. You gotta understand that there's differences. God ordains things in ways that, yeah, maybe it doesn't please him, except in an overall sense that it pleases him. I mean, God hates evil, but he creates evil. It says so in Isaiah chapter 45. God creates evil. God created the wicked. It says so in Psalm 16 verse 4. Proverbs 16:4. The Lord hath made all things for himself, even the wicked, for the day of evil. God makes things. God makes things that do not please him, because it pleases him to make things thus, because there is a purpose in it. Things that happen that are bad, all things work together for good for those that love God. I mean, there's one good example of how it works. Even bad things that do not make God happy, so to speak, are part of his will and his plan, though they may be against his will in a certain sense. You know, but you have to have proper perspective, because everyone wants everything to be just a systematic, black and white, and that's just not how it works. I don't see how you could think of that. Because it says all things are put under his feet, but we do not see all things put under his feet. All our sins are taken away, but we don't see all our sins taken away. That doesn't mean we shouldn't look for it. In fact, I see all over the scripture that I'm supposed to look for it. I'm supposed to look for it. I'm supposed to seek it. I'm supposed to expect it. I'm supposed to lay hold on it. I'm supposed to demand it of myself and petition God. By one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Christ, there's no one offering. That's it. And it was all done. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, Jeremiah 31, I will write my laws in their hearts. The covenant, the blood of Christ brings about the covenant whereby the law of God is written in us, not in the sense of, oh, I remember the Ten Commandments. Because who among us who thinks that is the way it is can tell me all the things, you know, do you really know everything that's wrong? Well, maybe you do. Why do you know that? Oh, because my conscience tells me that's wrong. I'd rather think that instead of my conscience guiding me, the Holy Spirit is guiding me. So God writes into us obedience. He writes into us his laws. A new law. As I said before, not thou shalt not kill, but I do not kill. That is the law of my heart, you know. You know, I do not lust after evil things. Those are the things we want written in us. We want it to be a part of our being. We want it to be written in our heart, not as something, okay, I got to do that, but as what we are, where the law is as much a part of us. It's not something external to us. It's not written on stone somewhere in the corner of a warehouse in a crate. No, it is written in us. It is part of us. Do you see the difference? You know, even in the law, this, and Paul doesn't go into this, but the law signified in the old covenant that the law of God was not in them. Why? They had to put it in the phylacteries and post it as frontlets between their eyes. They put little boxes on their head and they put it on their doors when they would go in and when they would go out, and it was on their heads and on their arms. They bound it to their arms. They bound it to the outside of the body because that was as close as the law could get to them. The law could not get into their hearts. It could not get into their minds to change their minds. It could only be bound to their bodies and strapped to their heads and stuck on their doors and pinned to the walls, but it was not in them. The difference, the law signified it, the Holy Ghost signified it, that the law was separate from our hearts. It was outside of our minds. It was other than us. But now in the new covenant, it is us. The law is in us. It is part of us. And our obedience derives not from external commandments, but from the inward righteousness of the heart that is supplied by the Holy Ghost. That is how it's supposed to work. That is the teaching of the apostles. Verse 18. Where the remission of these is. Where remission means freedom. In a figurative sense, pardon. But I like that literal meaning of freedom. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And therefore, what? No more offering for sin. One offering at the beginning of the age. Because the end of that age was the beginning of this age, if you remember the previous chapter. Verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. So by all these things, by this sacrifice, by this blood, we have boldness. And we talked about that very in depth. You know, it means to come with frankness, without reservation, you know, without a lot of unnecessary. You know, I think of the way that in the old times, the way people had to approach kings, you know, with all kinds of, you will bow, you know, you walk in the door, you will bow. You walk five steps forward, you will bow again. You walk another five steps, you will bow again. Then you come into the divine presence, you do not speak. You wait for him to speak to you, you do not say a thing. And then, you know, and as you leave, you do not turn your back on him, but you walk out backwards. You know, you think of all like the protocol they would go through to walk into a divine, to walk into a royal presence. I said divine before, but, and they would consider it divine because the kings, because the rulers that be are ordained of God, men took that as a very, you know, obviously the kings were like, well, we like that, don't we? We are divinely appointed, as are the wicked. Doesn't say anything about the righteousness of the king or the goodness of the king. Oh, but we won't worry ourselves with the misinterpretations of the past, because we live now. And I tell you, that is not, you know, nowadays what we have is an entirely different scheme of things. So how is the way we enter with this frankness and boldness without having to you know, we don't have to be shy or timid. But we can just approach to God. As a son approaches his father, respectfully, but confidently. That is something else, you know. You don't walk into the throne room the way, you know, a commoner walks into the king's presence in Old England, but you walk into the throne room of God the way his son, you know, the way the prince would walk into the throne room. A good one, right? Not just someone, "Yo, Dad, when am I going to get me tuppence?" or whatever. We know, rather, that it would be with respect, the way a son who honors his father would come into his presence. A certain boldness, tempered with a good deal of respect. But we can, you know, in the Old Testament, the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by the body of Christ. And the holiest, the priest could only enter once a year. And he had to offer a sacrifice first. We have the sacrifice already offered for us. And then we can enter in as the high priest entered in. The veil. Where the veil was what separated the tabernacle from the holiest of all. The sanctuary from the holiest of holies. And that is now his flesh. His flesh, the body of Christ, his offering made a way. It is what we must pass through. You know, and there's a lot, you know, some people have made a lot of the figures in the Bible into things that have become a sort of parody of Christianity. Like the offering of the body and blood of Christ in the communion and all, and that. It's funny, they call it the Eucharist. It is the gift. You know, there's nothing else, pretty much. We enter through his body. But his body is representative of something. And what is it? It is our way to God. You must eat and drink his body and blood. You know, it's like they say, you must, you know, eat and drink the Bible. You know what I mean? And what it means is it is your daily consumption. Christ is our daily consumption, our daily bread, our daily drink. It is all our necessity for life. His divine power hath given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. 2 Peter 1. And I use that passage all the time because, to me, that is, it contains so much of what is true about the gospel that it cannot be left out. It is the easiest thing to refer to when discussing any of these things. It is those things that he gives us, those things that we require, those nutrients we have to take in. It's not about, as I used to say, the corpuscles of Christ. Like, as if in the literal thing there was some, we're going to turn wine into the blood of Christ, literally, and drink it, and so that we can have Christ's corpuscles in us. It is just wine, and it's just a symbol. And really, what it isn't about a ceremonial drinking of wine and bread. It is about a daily dedication of your life to Christ. The same way you dedicate your life to food. And don't tell me you don't dedicate your life to it. You have to dedicate a portion of your life to it, lest you be starving. The search for food, the obtaining of food, the consumption of food is one of the most everyday things of people's lives. And so ought be the consumption of Christ for the Christian. It is one of those everyday pursuits. I consume Christ. I drink Christ. I eat Christ. Christ is my daily bread. And so through his flesh, I enter into the holy of all. When I am, and in this sense, it's not about eating. It is about going through him. By coming to Christ daily, I enter into the presence of God. That's why it talks about another rest, another day. The way into the holy of all. That is the rest of God. I'll tell you, to enter into his presence. To cease from your own works and to say, I come to do your will, O God. Not to seek my own pleasure. Not to feed my own flesh. Not to go through meaningless rituals and dead works. And we have this high priest over the house of God. He enters the Holy of Holies before us, and we follow after. And the whole priesthood there entering into the presence of God. High priest, oldest brother, firstborn among many brethren. We draw near with a true heart. A true heart. In full assurance. That means entire confidence of faith. Having, you know, that is what gives us the true assurance, is having faith. Now you could have, you could assure yourself and, you know, and tell yourself all kinds of things that aren't true. But let us rather have the mind of Christ. Let us have the mind that is in this word and have full assurance. Not based on what someone told us to believe, but based on that we have understood these things. You know, let it not be because I'm drawing things to your attention and explaining things to you. But let it be that when you read it, as I'm teaching it to you, that it sinks into your mind. And that you understand it also for yourself. Not merely because, well, that's what Paul said. Well, I'll tell you what, on the earth there's no one with less authority to teach you the Bible than me. Less authority from the earthly sources. From the sources people look, you know, what's your degree? What gives you the right? God gives me the right. I have the highest authority in the world. I have the least authority, and I have the most authority. I have all the authority I require. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Okay, what's an evil conscience? It's a conscience that knows it's going to do evil. It's a conscience, I say, you know, I talk about, hey, Christ is going to cleanse you from your sins. He'll make you free from sins. Free from sins? I don't know about that. That's an evil conscience. You know why? What's going on in their head? I know I'm going to sin. There's no way I could stop sinning. Because why? Oh, I love it too much. Well, I don't love it, but I don't want to do it. Well, that's good. I'm glad you don't want to do it. But it's like in Romans 7. Oh, what I would, I do not. And that which I would not, I do. You need to listen to my study on Romans 7. And really, 5, 6, 7, and 8. I might as well throw in 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16. But listen to my study on Romans 7, if nothing else. All he was doing was telling you what it's like under the law. Under the law, you do what you would not. I want to, with the mind, I myself obey the law of God. With my mind, I want to obey the law of God, at least. My mind says, I don't want to do it. I don't want to covet my neighbor's goods. But then, my neighbor's goods are left unattended, and I say, oh, he's not looking. I'm going to take my neighbor's goods. Thou shalt not steal. Oh, I need it so badly. I'm just going to take it. And so, when someone comes to you saying, your conscience can be purged. Oh, great. I'd love that, you know. So I could sin without conscience. That'd be perfect. Oh, there's my neighbor's goods. That's of pathological liars, pathological thieves. There are some people whom, you know, lie detector tests don't work because they're so pathological. Meaning it's pathological, meaning it's almost like a disease or a skill, however you want to look at it. I don't care. They're so skillful at it and lying, and even lying to themselves, that their conscience is completely subdued. And it's not allowed to affect their body so that the machine could pick up the little subtleties to tell that you're lying. Their consciences have been subdued and seared and cauterized and made insensitive. But it exists. No one has no conscience. There's no such thing. Just some people have dealt with their conscience in a particular way. But for those of us with a little more tender consciences, right, who know good and evil, who want to do right, but know they don't all the time, right? The first time someone told me that I could be free from these things, I'd been studying the scriptures for 10 years and I hadn't taught it, but I believed it. I thought, you know, I see that all over the Bible, talk about righteousness. I know it's there. And when someone just told me, this is how it can be, and this is how Christ wants it to be, and this is how it ought to be, and this is what you should have, and this is what you should be seeking, right? This is what righteousness is. If you do not do it, if you do not fulfill it, your sin remains. When someone offered that to me, I believed it immediately. I immediately received it. And I almost couldn't dare to hope it. But to me, it was something incredibly tantalizing. The other people to whom, when I tell this, they get angry. And I marvel that the same thing that caused me to have this great hope, like, you mean I could be free from the sins that torment me? Because for me, it was torment. Because I was like Romans 7. I wanted to do God's will, but I found myself unable. And I thought that was the state of us in Christianity. But it's not. That is the state of the old covenant. That is the state of man before he comes to faith. To true faith. I'm telling you. That is not what Christ's blood came to do. That you would be powerless against sin. That you would serve sin. You would commit sin and serve sin. Because whoever commits it, serves it. Whoever does unrighteousness is unrighteous. Look it, don't mistake the imputation of righteousness for a carte blanche, you know, God doesn't see it. He sees it. And anyone who deludes themselves thinking he doesn't is probably going to find out in the end that they were not God's chosen. And they didn't have any imputation at all, and God was counting it all against them. All their wonderful works in the name of Jesus, notwithstanding. An evil conscience knows it will sin. There's all kinds of things you could say about an evil conscience. They know they're going to sin. Or they feel, you know, it's one thing to say, to have some doubt and be like, I don't know. I mean, but if you, is that what you want? Do you long after righteousness? Do you hunger and thirst after righteousness, as Jesus said? He was calling you to something. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled by the body and blood of Jesus Christ. You will be filled with righteousness, because his body and blood are food and drink indeed. And you eat him, and you drink him, and you will be filled with righteousness, I swear it. Not on my own word, but on the word of God. And if it's not so, I'm not a liar, he is. You will be filled if you will hunger and thirst after it. If that is your heart, I want righteousness. I do, right? But you have something contrary in your nature. God sent his son to take care of that business. So trust him. Believe in him. Be patient. Wait for the produce of the field. Wait for the grain to come forth and the flower to bloom, etc., etc. Our bodies washed with pure water. I suppose that could be reference to baptism. But it also could be a reference, you know, your mind purged from a conscience, right? And also your flesh. I think it was 2 Corinthians 7. Gosh, I hope I get this right. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So we see cleanse from the mind in the spirit, the filthiness within the spirit of man, man's desires, man's inward filthiness, and also the outward filthiness that comes. You know, first you clean the inside, then the outside. But because once the inside is clean, the outside, it's easier to get clean. It's easy to do outward righteous things that people see, because it's always harder to sin in the sight of people. You know, I remember I used to have a lot of conscience about buying too much alcohol at one place, because I didn't want one person to see how much I drank. So I'd buy it at different places. Anyone who's drank with any conscience probably has experienced that, right? You go around to different places. You don't want to have the same old lady. Oh, you drinking again? You had a fifth yesterday. Isn't that enough for you, sonny? I mean, they don't say that, but you don't feel like you want to. You don't even want to make them think. You want him to feel, you want him to think like, oh, this guy's probably never drinks and he's having guests. You know, or whatever. You know, he's, there's probably a party going on, right? You want to avoid that. Well, it's easy to kind of put an outward show on without cleansing the inside. But Christ's blood was shed that our inside could be clean and our outside. So again, let us hold fast the profession of our faith, our confession. What is our confession? Jesus Christ, the Lord, his resurrection from the dead, his sacrifice, atonement, etc. Without wavering, let us not waver. He is faithful, the promised. He promised us, he is faithful. Notice, the promises keep coming up. The passage I quoted from 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. You know, having these promises, let us do this. And what did Peter say? Having great and precious promises, right? That by these we may be partakers of the divine nature, and his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He has purged us from our old sins. We have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust by this power of his, by these promises of his, because his promises are what tell us, oh, you can be free from these things. Oh, if the biggest promise of God is this, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I mean, that sums it all up. That is here's the summation of the gospel. Actually, this is a very good summation of the gospel. Just the good news without any details, but with the most important factors. Whosoever commits sin, out of the words and mouth of Jesus Christ, whoever commits sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And I explained that a chapter or two back in detail. That is the promise. The Son shall make you free. If you commit sin, you serve sin. Freedom from sin is what it means to be free. It is not freedom to be in Romans 7 land where I want to be free, but I can't. I can't do it. Every time I want to do right, I don't do right. That's not freedom. That's bondage. Paul was describing the servant of sin, the slave of sin. And I tell you, Paul was no slave to sin, but he was reiterating in Romans 7 the experience of one under the law. And if you go and listen to my study on Romans 5, 6, and 7, you will see. If you need someone to assist you, I'm more than happy to, because it is the truth. And if you're angry against the truth, you have an evil conscience. Verse 24 and 25. And let us consider one another. To provoke one another to good works. I already read these. Yeah. Let's provoke one another to good works. What do you think I'm trying to do? I'm trying to provoke you to good works. To the works of God. Let's not forsake assembling of ourselves together. You know, this is the favorite verse of people who like to herd you into church. You know, go to church. Be a church. I tell you what, you can be in church and you have forsaken the assembling of yourselves together. Because to what purpose do you come together? You know, I think of Isaiah chapter 1. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? I am full. I'll tell you what. To what purpose is the multitude of your songs to me? To what purpose is the multitude of your preaching to me? To what purpose is the multitude of your offerings to me? To what purpose? What purpose are you coming together for? For what purpose? Well, we come to satisfy God. Right? I come to learn, okay. But you could do that at home, you know. Coming together is about being knit together in a body, about being in the Lord, which is not just mystical and ethereal and spiritual out there somewhere, like in space or in the mind or in the spirit. It is to be in Him. Meaning, I come together with you. Let us talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. How is your walk going? Let me tell you about my walk. All right, let's hear about his walk. Let's, blah, 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 you know, what have we, you know, any new word, anything new learned, anything to talk about. I could talk about the same things over and over again, and I get excited about it over and over again. Look it, I'm almost at the end of the New Testament. I'm still just as excited about these things as I was at the beginning. When I fellowship with people, I can put them all under the table. just as I did when I was a drinker. I could drink them under the table. I can fellowship them under the table because I love it. And I'm not, and this is maybe foolish boasting, and it is foolish. I'm not boasting. What I'm saying is, come together for the purpose for which you were called. Come together for the election of God. Come together for the Word of God. Come together for a good purpose, not merely to come together. Oh, we gathered together, we gathered together, we gathered together. And then we gathered together some more, and we ate, and we drank, and we made merry. And what do? They, oh, what purpose is the multitude of your Sunday brunches to me? We had Sunday brunch. Oh, what'd you talk about? Well, Billy had new mud flaps. And Johnny's doing well in school. Susie is, Susie's got a new boyfriend. And, Mrs. Smith, needs a new, radiator on her car. And I found out for the first time that Uncle George is coming for next week. And certainly, there were many other things we talked about in our fellowship. Oh, and we also talked about the latest movies. And we also talked about the latest TV shows. And we also talked about blah, 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 blah. We talked about a bunch of worldly, worthless nothing. And Christ's body was there. The body and blood of Christ was right there, and you didn't discern it. I tell you, they drink and eat damnation to themselves in their Sunday brunches and their potluck dinners. They eat and drink damnation. They do not discern his body. It is damnation to them. How were things with you? Blah, 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 blah. And the Lord is, it's like Jesus is there sitting at a table all alone. Nobody wants anything to do with him. No one wants to talk about him, talk with him, speak to him. All they want to do is talk about their stinking lives. Don't forsake the assembling of ourselves. The assembly is a barren wasteland of forsakenness and of desolateness and of barrenness and of worthlessness. That is what I see in many places where I've been. I see barrenness. And even among some of the best places, there's a lot of wilderness. Just little pockets here and there. One or two. You know, there were gleaning grapes. The prophet Isaiah. I can't wait to do Isaiah. There were gleaning grapes. One or two or three or four little bunches in the topmost branches. There was left a few grapes in a giant tree. Or a giant vine, okay? And if you didn't understand that, then let the Holy Ghost guide you, and you will find. Exhort one another. I just did so. As you see the day approaching. Oh, it has to be approaching. It's been approaching for 2,000 years. Is it any closer? Certainly. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they have. Not so much anymore, huh? But in many ways, yes. You know, the sun still rises, the sun still sets, the rivers flow into the sea. Verse 26, 27, 28, 29, 30, 31, I think. But if we sin, four. If we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified, and an holy thing, and hath done despite to the Spirit of grace? For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth to me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 32, and verses 30. If we sin willfully, it's not if we sin at all, because if that were so, then I should lose hope. And I have to maintain hope. Right? So I have to preach the gospel that's been preached to me, that's been given to me. And that is one of a race and of progress. I'm running a race to win. And in that race, I move forward, not backwards. But still, what about the sinning willfully? What's that mean? Does it mean if I want to sin? No, that's just lust. Lust, desire. What it means is willfully means voluntarily. And he gives the meaning of it very simply. Who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God? And it's kind of the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified and a holy thing. It is when you, as he said before in another place, when you cast it aside, if you fall away, if you having been fully enlightened, tasting the good things of God in the true sense, not in the sense of that it's given to you in these houses of death that we are calling churches these days, fall away from that, you might have some hope. Really. It's only in recognizing the devilishness of those places that you have hope. Sinning willfully means to turn with the will and say, I do not want to follow Jesus Christ. I do not want to be free from sin. I want to sin. I want to make my own way. I want to do my own way. I want to be my own man. I don't want to yield up my life to Christ. And this is the inward work of the heart, where you say, no, no more. I turn aside from the path. I am not going to follow Christ. The covenant, the blood, I do not value it. It doesn't help me. I don't want it. You know, it's not so much of like saying it doesn't help. It's saying, it's one thing to say, God, you're not helping me. No, no. To where you say, God, I reject your covenant. I reject the sacrifice of Christ. You don't have to say it in all these words. But it is all the things that go along with that. And it is a heart turning to back to sin. Not just to commit sin in the sense of like, oh, God, I just got to have a drink. God, for, you know, and you, oh, I don't really want to, but I want to. And then you just kind of forget. I don't see that as willful sinning. Now you could argue with me, and I'm not going to argue with you. If you want to say it's something much more, if you want to make this really tight, you can. You can make this so tight that you can put people into despair. Because this is the despair verse that terrifies people. Because it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You know, I've sinned. I sinned after I had the Holy Ghost. That terrified me. But eventually I came to realize, you know what? If I don't move ahead, it's certain I will fall. It is certain. If I don't, all I can do is keep on believing and keep on trying and keep on seeking and keep on claiming promises, the promises, all of them. Keep on pressing after righteousness, running the race. That's all I could do. Because if I were to quit, then I would be no doubt that this was true of me. There would be no doubt. If I were to say, oh, I blew it. I guess I'll just do what pleases me. Forget the covenant. Forget the Bible. Forget Christ. I'll just, you know, do what I want. When I want, how I want it. I'll just do as I please. I'm going to just, you know, whoever commits sin is the servant of sin. A servant is not a willful person. Willful is when the Son makes you free. And you say, and it makes you free in a sense of you've entered into His covenant. And I would tend to think, now people would look at this and say, well, how does this fit in with predestination? Well, if someone were to, this is all hypothetically. It is an if. If someone is elect of God, they will not turn back. They will not go back. This is not going to happen to God's elect. It would, you know, like you look at Judas. There's an example of someone who was chosen of God, but for an evil purpose, to bring forth the betrayal. So This is all hypothetical. This is what you look, you know, a certain fearful looking for of judgment. That's what there should be, is looking, oh, the judgment of God is upon me. The indignation of God is going to devour me because I'm his enemy. Right? But this is hypothetical. God's elect are not going to be in that place because his salvation is perfect. It's only for those. You know, like it says, like the Lord said, from him that hath not shall be taken even that he seems to have. I mean, they will think they have salvation, but what they seem to have they will lose also, because they had not. And that's why he says to those who say to him on judgment day, Lord, Lord, they call Jesus Lord, have we not done all these wonderful works in your name? And he will say, I don't know you. I never knew you. I never knew you. But to those who he receives, he says, I've known you from the foundation of the world. I chose you and sanctified you and made you mine. How much sore punishment? Under two or three witnesses, Moses' law could be very severe, but how much sore punishment will come about against those who would do such to the blood of Christ's covenant and done despite to the spirit of grace? The graciousness of God given to you and you set it aside. Verse 32. But call to remembrance the former days, in which after you were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which ye have great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them that draw back into perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Verse 32 says, you know, look back at the old, you were illuminated, right? You endured a great fight of afflictions. You were illuminated. You received the gospel, and all this difficulty comes. You made a gazing stock, reproaches, you know, the Jews, and this is the Hebrews, and the Jews who converted to Christ were made absolutely reproached, afflicted. And they also became companions of people who were afflicted and reproached, because those are the only people that would have them. That's why Christians, a lot of times, their reputation fell even worse, because at first they were cast out from among, you know, people who was all, you know, and they rejected the sect, right? And then they would find themselves in the company of such people. You know, it's a religion of women and slaves. And you had compassion on me and my bonds. You know, Paul was also someone who was oft in prison and whipped and beaten. I'm saying Paul, because I don't know, it just smells like Paul, doesn't it? Book of Hebrews, it smells like him to me. Unless it's one of the other apostles who's very close to him and writes much like him, but hey, it's not important really. For you had compassion on me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. Because in my bonds, that's a characteristic saying of Paul. And a lot of this is very characteristic of the preaching of Paul and the teaching of Paul. You took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. He's speaking a little bit facetiously. He didn't steal or spoil their goods. But, you know, they were joyfully allowing their goods to be spoiled. You know, they were more than happy to give him what they could of their stuff. They had compassion on him and his bonds. And his, you know, bonds, his chains, you know, the things which bind. So don't cast away your confidence. You know, and because this is the Hebrews, remember, a lot of this turning back is in reference to, you know, you've received Christ now to go back to Judaism. And there was a lot of fear that if they would do despite and go back to the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, what a travesty that would be. But not that this doesn't apply to others. What if I were to go back to idolatry? Or back to whatever? Back to unbelief? to return. You know, don't cast it away. You need to be patient. Now, after you've done the will of God, you shall receive the promise. What promise? Promise of eternal life, of resurrection of the dead, of the return of Christ. To return again, the second time without sin. To the revenging of his enemies. For yet a little while, and he that come, that will come, and will not tarry. The just shall live by faith. It is faith that leads us to everything good that we could have in the Lord. He, by giving us faith, gives us the way to life. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. But go from faith to faith. And just like when we say we receive Christ in his fullness, not just what we want to. Faith, we must believe in the promises of God. Not just the promises that appeal to us, but in the promises which he has given us. Not merely, you know, he gives us promises and says, have faith in these. And we say, well, I have faith in this and this. But the rest of it, I'm going to just ignore. It will not please God. If any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Do not draw back into perdition. Do not draw back away from faith, but go from faith to faith, from virtue to knowledge, to righteousness, to godliness, to honor and glory and blessing. But we are not of them who draw back into perdition. Perdition being apaleia, destruction. Because that's where it all leads. Sin leads to death, which is the destruction of the soul. But of them that believe, to the saving of the soul. Let us rather save our souls. Let our souls be saved, that we might live forever. Notice that eternal life is always given in terms of live forever. The promise of everlasting life. There's no such thing as an immortal soul innate in human beings. Our souls are mortal. We are living contingent on a resurrection from the dead. That is the only way in which we will live beyond this life, is if we are raised. And then once raised, there's no guarantee we will continue life unless the Son of God, Jesus Christ, grants us eternal life. And the way in which we may receive that grant and be sure of it is laid out here in the New Testament. So it does us well to take heed and to obey.